Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the letter or the epistle to the Ephesian church, Ephesian believers, chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 16. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. You may be seated. How did you fare through this commercialized Christmas advertising season? Do you feel it every year that I do, that the advertising just ramps up and just you're inundated from every side when it comes into the Christmas selling season? One of the most effective tricks of advertising is the power of comparison. The intended comparison may be by way of contrast or association. Contrast is usually a comparison with a negative stereotype trying to impress you that you don't want to be like this. And if you don't want to be like this, then you need this. And then there is association. It seems to be more subtle and usually promotes a positive stereotype with the suggestion, you want to be like this. And we're all susceptible to that. My question is, do we carry that kind of conditioned thinking into our expectations about the church? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning as we begin this new year, as we kick off the new year with the catalyst of being in the worship of God. What does it mean to be and to do church? Being and doing church. What do you think the church is to be? Now, let me make a comparison or a difference here, I guess. I'm not asking you what you think the church should be like. Isn't that often what we default to? Oh, I think the church should be like this. Or I think the church should be like that. No, I'm asking you a different question. What do you think the church should be? And then another question is, what do you think the church should be doing? I'm asking that rhetorically. I don't want to get bunches of emails. We tend to all have an opinion, don't we? What the church should be doing. I want us to look to the Scriptures this morning that we might be impressed with what the church is to be and what the church is to be doing. It might challenge you from the conditioned thinking of the world. And so I'm hoping and praying the Holy Spirit will bless us this morning about being and doing church, a call to belief and action. Paul, in this scripture, writing to the Ephesians and writing to us as a local church, as a part of the universal church, calls us to belief and to action. Twice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul uses root words that are rooted in the word for calling, to call. As a matter of fact, you may know that the word church itself in the Greek New Testament is rooted in this word, the called out ones. And so Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. I'm calling out to you. I am urging you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So in verse 1, Paul is replete about telling us the church is called into being by God Himself. That's where we must start. What does it mean to be the church? Well, it means we are called into being. We're called into existence. The church is called into existence by God Himself through Christ. And he goes on to tell us that being called into that existence to represent what God says we are to be humble. Are we to be humbled and humble in verse 2? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So not only is the church called into being to be what God says it should be, to be what God plans or gives it to be, but also he tells us it's as we have been humbled by the grace of God, humbled before Almighty God, and that God chose and called us, and we respond to that calling and acknowledge in our humility before Him, we continue to manifest that humility within the church. The church is not a place for egotism. And I say that intentionally and purposefully. We have to guard against it. We just came through an exposition of 2 Corinthians, and Paul dealt with those false super apostles who were filled with their own self-importance. They were egotists. We have no short of that in our own culture and society. It's promoted. Our young people who are here, you're constantly being plied with that, being told that you have to put yourself first. It's all about you. It's egotism. And yet Scripture says something quite the opposite about that and calls us to humility, humility to one another in Christ. And I want you to see that verse 2 is more than a list. I know that sometimes when we read verses like this, we kind of just link them together as lists. But the use of the and here is not necessarily just to link things together. It's actually to explain. So Paul says, with all lowliness, which is gentleness, kindness. You want to know how you display your humility to one another? You're kind. You're lowly. You put others before you. You care about them genuinely and sincerely. You're interested in what others need and what their concerns are, how you can pray with them, how you can bear with them. You don't always have to have the first word or the last word. And so this is what Paul tells us here about this lowliness, this humility. It is displayed in a gentle kindness that we have for one another, with long suffering, bearing with one another. You know, that word long suffering almost sounds abstract, doesn't it? Like, well, what does it mean to be long suffering? Paul tells us to bear with one another. Don't be impatient. Don't cut somebody off. Don't say, I don't think I can hear that person tell me about something, about they need prayer or about one of the difficulties. I don't think I can hear that person say that again. That's not being long suffering. That's not bearing with someone. And so, quite honestly, Paul is kind of getting under our skin here. He's getting down to the real nitty-gritty of our Christian faith and what it means to be humble with one another by putting others first. We're called into being by God, and we're called to be humble with one another as we are humble before God. And we need to be reminded of that. Well, maybe you don't need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it every day. He goes on in verse 3 saying that we are united. We are being united by spirit glue. Well, that's kind of the analogy that's here in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace is spirit glue. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who assures us and convinces us that we are at peace with God. And he tells us we're to be bonded together. We're to be glued together by spirit glue with one another. It's not just about you. You're not left to yourself. It's a matter of your being connected in the body of Christ in a living unity, in a spirit glue bond of peace with one another. Is there peace in your heart? Is there peace in your life? Is there peace in your marriage? Is there peace in your family? Is there peace in this church congregation? It must be the bond of peace, the spirit glue that holds us together. Have you ever used epoxy? Epoxy comes in two tubes and you have to mix it together. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is sort of it's not epoxy, but it's sort of that idea. We got to mix it together. See? It has to be mixed up. The work of the Holy Spirit, the bond of peace that unites us. We're actively involved in that. We're being united. We're being bound together by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to talk more about this at the end of the chapter in verses 15 and 16. He gives a lot of medical and biological analogies at the end of this chapter. It's really interesting how the apostle does that. And I don't think it's a mystery to us. You know why? Because he tells us that the church is the living body of Christ. That Christ is the head and that we are the members of the body. And so the apostle Paul uses medical and biological terms current during his time to describe the church as a living entity, living before God. And so he goes on in verses 4 through 6 to say the church is being one and many in Christ. Now, I don't want this to escape you. You may not quite pick up on it, but look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We've already said that God has called us into being, and he's called us to be unified. He's called us in the unity to be of one living body, because there is one spirit. We are called by one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's Paul's emphasis? He uses the term one seven times. What is his emphasis on this oneness? Well, we are one and many in Christ, in the body of Christ, the church. And you may not know this, but this is an astounding declaration against the philosophical and sociological conflict that has existed across the pages of written philosophy. And that is the conflict between the one or the many. The individual or the corporate unity. Do we give in to individualism? It's all about me, just the one, the individual. Or do you give up being one and individual for the good of the whole? That is a conflict that runs through philosophical thought. And as I was saying, you may not be familiar with that, but Paul here addresses that and cuts right through it. Remember, Paul was versed in philosophy, the philosophy of the Greeks. He was trained in that. But here, he cuts through it all to say the question, the issue is not the one or the many. It's not whether you, the one individual, gain ascendancy or whether you sacrifice yourself to the good of the whole. The question and the answer to that is found in the body of Christ, that we are one and many. We are one in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But we are of his body, many different parts in that living unity. It thrills me. I actually just cannot contain myself at the delight at what the Apostle Paul says here and how it puts aside all the philosophical speculation and the attempts at utopias that have been presented from generation to generation. And Paul answers it in a simple and direct way. In Christ, we are one and many. It's thrilling. It's exciting. He tells us that's what we're to be. And we go on then in the next part of this chapter, verses 7 and following, not only to what it means to be the church, but also what does it mean to do the church? What are we to be doing as the church? Well, he tells us in verses 7 through 10 that each one, this one, of the many that make up the body of Christ, we all have a part. We're not lost. We're not one more important than the other. In our humility toward one another, we promote each other. We love each other. We bear long and suffer long with each other. We want the best. We pray for one another. We don't lose our individuality, but rather our individuality becomes a unique part of the body of Christ. And so he tells us that each one of us is to be doing Christ's gift. You have a purpose. You have a place in the body of Christ. You're livingly united to Christ. You mean something. We sometimes struggle with that. The world would tell us that we're meaningless. The world would tell us that we're random and of no importance. The world would say that we're lost and we have to find we have to somehow make up our own meaning. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that in Christ, we, each one of us, have a part and something to be doing in the service and love for the Lord. We're a part of Christ's gift. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are many that make up the body of Christ, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I want you to think of this grace that's given to us here not so much as saving grace. Yes, there is saving grace. Paul already talked about that in chapter 2. But here I believe Paul is talking about serving grace. Have you ever heard of that? We hear a lot about saving grace. But I don't know that we're as careful to look in Scripture and to hear about serving grace. God gives us the gift of His grace to serve His church, to serve Him in worship, and to serve one another. And that's what Paul is talking about, that each one of us, grace, serving grace, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so he goes on in verse 8 to quote from Psalm 68 about the triumph of Christ. Who is the one who gives us and whose measure of gift and grace is sufficient, but the one who ascended on high, the one who led captivity captive, a greater deliverance than Moses in the Exodus of old? And he tells us that it is through him, through Christ's ascension, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to measure to us, to serve the Lord, each in our capacity. Don't think that you're meaningless. Don't think that you have any purpose or that you don't have anything to offer. You're a part of the body of Christ. And you're to be doing the things that God says we are to be doing. Don't have false expectations. Don't let the world influence you. Oh, I wish I could do some great thing for God. God doesn't need you to do a great thing. God asks you to do a faithful thing. To be faithful to the Lord, day in and day out, week in and week out. Young people, as you're growing up and some of you have gone on to college, you're to be faithful to the Lord when you're away from home, even when you are at home. Are you faithful to the Lord? That's what the Lord tells us. When you go to work, you leave your home in the morning and go to work, you're to be faithful to the Lord in your workplace. And so, you see, that's what God is telling us in terms of our purpose and serving Him and being a part of the great body of Christ and the gift of Christ and His ascension. What does He tell us? But that first Christ descended into the lowest parts of the earth. He intends by that that the Lord Jesus came and really died. It was not some kind of magic trick. The Lord Jesus came in a body like ours. We just celebrated the season of the incarnation. But we need to remember with that immediately that Jesus was born to die. He was really human and He really died. And that was the only sacrifice pleasing to God the Father. He had to be like us to substitute for us. He had to be unlike us to satisfy God. And that's the wonder of all wonders in the incarnation, the God-man. He descended. Not only did He descend from heaven into human reality and human being, He descended into the conflict against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And He descended, beloved, into separation from God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became sin for us. Jesus, and you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And what does Paul say? He ascended far above the heavens. That's what he tells us in reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. You think that God's grace is not sufficient? God's serving grace is as sufficient as His saving grace. Don't tell me you can't serve the Lord. It's not a matter of can't. Will you serve the Lord? Will you be faithful? And so Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 to tell us what the local church is to be doing. Now, I want you to think about this because I think this is pretty profound. The local church is to be doing what the universal church does locally. What is the church to be? We wring our hands. Oh, what should we be doing? What are we supposed to be doing as a church? What the universal church does, but we're to be doing it locally. Look at verses 11 and 12. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Now, Paul is writing here about the new covenant. You may not know, but the Apostle Paul was a prophet in the church in Antioch before his apostleship was confirmed. But he's saying that these are the gifts through the Holy Spirit that Christ has given to His church as the one who has led captivity captive. And these gifts are of value. Apostles and prophets and evangelists, those were the deputies of the apostles like Timothy and Titus and John Mark and others who were under the deputization of the apostles who went out and had the individual authority to ordain and to establish churches and to direct the founding of churches. We sometimes misuse that term evangelist to mean somebody who is an itinerant preacher, but that's not what the New Testament evangelists were. They were under the direction of the apostles in the founding of churches. And then he goes on to say that there were some also as gifts to the church who are pastors. And then remember what I told you earlier, how the word "and" is not always just a linking word. He's not giving two classes here, pastors and teachers, but rather it's explaining pastors who do what? Pastors who are teachers. And so the Greek grammar qualifies for us that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here are the gifts that Christ has given to his church in reference to those who are under the direct authority of Christ, who are imbued with his commission, and who are to be faithful in preaching and teaching his word. And so he tells us in verse 12, it is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The local church is to be doing what the universal church does locally. Do you remember passages of Scripture where the curtain is pulled back a little bit from heaven and we're given a peek into heaven? Maybe the commissioning of Isaiah the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what was going on there? Do you remember? The angels there with six wings, they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew before and around the throne of God. And what did they do? They worshiped God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know what's really thrilling about that passage is an added note that the Gospel of John tells us, that this is what Isaiah said when he beheld the glory of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you know what the glorified church in heaven is doing? Do you know what the great hosts of thousands upon thousands of angelic hosts of the redeemed that are in heaven, the church of the firstborn gathered there in the presence of God, the wonderful beasts that are described for us that represent God's created order. Do you know what they do? Have you read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5? Have you heard other descriptions given to prophets like Ezekiel and others? Do you know what the church is doing in heaven? Beloved, they're worshiping God. Do you know what the local church is to be doing? What the universal church is doing. Locally, worshiping God. I can't get away from that. I press it upon your conscience over and over. Not only because of the importance of it, but you know, even more than that, the gift. We're given the gift of worshiping God. And so Paul says here, if you look at verse 12, he says three things. He says that what the local church is to be doing is what the universal church is doing, but to be doing it locally in verse 12, equipping the saints. Now, I'm not sure about your translation, but let me just go back to the Greek text here. The word equipping is actually a medical term that means setting a bone. So what we're to be doing, the gifts of Christ to his church, is to be keeping a healthy, orthodox, straight worship of God. You see, it's not something that God is keeping hidden from us. He is revealing it to us. And he's saying that as a pastor teacher, this is one of my most important responsibilities. And the elders whom Christ has called and fitted with grace to serve the congregation has this first calling and responsibility to equip, that is to set straight, to keep the bones straight of the body of Christ in the worship of God. And then he goes on to say a second thing here in verse 12. For the work of ministry. I will give you another translation of this. For the worship service. I'm not making that up. The word ergon, work, means public service or liturgy. It's where we get our word for that. And the word for service here is diakonos, the word that we get our word for the office of deacon who serve. So a very legitimate explanation of work of ministry. And listen, commentators scratch their head over this, and they come up with all kinds of ideas about what the work of the ministry is to be. There are other passages of Scripture that do elaborate, but here is what the very basic phrase means. Worship service. To serve God in the public liturgy in the worship of God. And then he gives us a third thing in verse 12. For the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying here actually means build, building, like building a house. And so if you'll go with me a little bit further, I'll tell you what we're to be doing here in the church. We're to be bodybuilding. Now, I probably got somebody's attention. Now, I've got a new New Year's resolution. Going to do some bodybuilding. Yeah, I'm not talking about your physical body. Bodybuilding the church. So this is what Paul tells us. He says that we're to be equipping, we're to be setting straight the body of Christ in the public worship and building up the body to keep it healthy. And he tells us that that is a wonderful privilege that we have of what the local church is to be doing, what the universal church does locally. And then if you'll look at verses 13 and 14, doing church means honestly doing things God's way. I cannot say it more plainly. I also can't say it, I don't think, without grief, without sorrow. The church is to be honestly doing things God's way. I'll just give you a quick example. This morning somebody showed me a web page of evangelical and mega churches around town that are not holding regular worship services. They're having do drop-ins, open houses. Come and take the Lord's Supper at your own convenience. Individual, without words of institution, without corporate worship, without the elements of our praying and praising and thanking God. No corporate worship. Just take the Lord's Supper or the elements of the Lord's Supper at your own leisure. It's a do drop-in, a housewarming. And beloved, that grieves me because what Scripture tells us is the church is to be honestly doing things God's way. Look at verses 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, a complete, a full man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And I believe that speaks directly to our own circumstances today. The goal is faith unity. Unity in the faith that God has revealed, being faithful to what God has said. We're to have a learned knowledge. We should know better. We should know better than to try to administer the Lord's Supper without the words of institution and without corporate unity and participation. You don't take the Lord's Supper on your own recognizance at your will and according to your ideas. And you've heard me say this before in somewhat of a sarcastic way, that you can't have the Lord's Supper with Coca-Cola and pizza. Or, for some of us who have found Christian liberty, beer and pizza. Okay, that was a joke. The point is this, we are to come to the unity of the faith by knowledge, a learned knowledge of what God has revealed. And so we're to be honestly doing things God's way till we come to the teleos person, the fullness of what God has directed. And he tells us that he has given the measure that is sufficient for that. But look at the warning that he gives us in verse 14, that we no longer be children, foolish children, who are easily led astray and fooled. I put a great deal of accountability and culpability on those celebrity ministers who are more interested in duping their people than being faithful to the Word of God. But the congregation is not to be childish and led astray. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That speaks of instability. I remember many years ago we were at the beach and one of the kids had this orca beach blow up thing, float. And we were out and all of a sudden a wind gust came up. And I mean, before I could basically turn around, that thing was skipping across the tops of the waves, carried about by the wind and bounced around by the waves until some windsurfer caught it and brought it back to shore. I never would have been able to go out there and get it. It was gone just like that. And so Paul says we're not to be like that. We're not to be blown across the tops of the waves, bounced around and unstable and just carried around, carried off. We're to be stable. We're to seek stability in the Word of God and in the worship of God, not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And he goes on to speak of the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's all around us, isn't it? People plotting and scheming, tricking and trying to fool and come up with a better or more successful or somehow more impressive idea than what the church is to be. What the church is to be and what the church is to be doing. You see, God doesn't leave it as a mystery to us. He reveals it to us. He doesn't reveal everything, but the things that he reveals are for us and for our children that we can know and do God's holy will. And so we look closely and carefully at Scripture in these ways. And so he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to say, doing church is by speaking the truth in love, by the provision of the means of grace, and by every part doing its share. Here's where Paul brings it together. He uses the biology and the medical terms of the day to talk about a living body, the mystery of a living body. And there is a mystery. You've heard me talk about the Lord's Supper and how it's a mystery. And how when does this bread and when does this juice or wine, when does it become a part of your body? In the mystery of digesting, it actually does, doesn't it? You can hold those elements in your hand, you can smell them, you can see them, you can hear them, you can even taste them. But it's when they pass out of your senses and go into your body and are broken down and become a part of your body. That's the kind of analogy that Scripture uses for our living union with Christ. And Paul uses it here. He says it's a great and wonderful mystery that's even greater than a living body. And he says this is the church. Look at verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, and don't use speaking the truth in love as some kind of cloak or mask to say harsh things. Oh, I'm just speaking the truth in love. God knows your heart. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And then in verse 16, Paul uses these wonderful analogies. From whom the whole body is joint and knit together. Like joints of your bones and like muscles that unite them and how they all work. You know, your elbow wouldn't work unless it had the muscles connected to it. And the muscles have to be covered by the skin. And the blood vessels have to carry the oxygen. And I mean, that's just the basic stuff that I know. It's a wonderful mystery, a living body. A living body. I used to tell my students and my ethics students in terms of that animals are not humans, that animals have a body and a spirit. The Bible tells us they have a life spirit. God has given it. It's made them a living creature. And quite honestly, the best example I can give you is possum before the pickup truck and possum after the pickup truck. The possum after the pickup truck no longer has a living spirit. The spirit goes back to God who gave it. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us, what the Bible tells us. They don't have a soul. They're not redeemed. I don't know if there are animals in heaven. I don't even know that. I don't know about your favorite puppy. I can't answer those questions, but this is what I can tell you. God created a living being, a living animal with a spirit, but not a soul. And it's a wonder. It's a wonder what we as living human beings are, made in the image of God, distinct from the other aspects of living creation. We're not a tree. We're not a bird. We're not a seal. We're not an elephant. And as much as you may cherish those different animals and the wonder with which God made them, they're not human. And they never will be. And Jesus didn't come as a sheep. Jesus came as a human. And so what Paul is describing here is the wonder of biology, that we're a living being, body, soul, and spirit. And he says in verse 16, the whole body is joined and knit together. In every joint supplying according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's the wonder of the body. Causes growth of the body. And we see that physically. We know that we need healthy food, and we can tell the difference in reference to healthy food versus unhealthy food and things of that nature. We can tell the difference in terms of a healthy body versus when we're dealing with sickness or when there are medical procedures that are able to restore and help and heal people. And what Paul is using is this analogy to the wonder of the living human body. And he says there is a greater wonder of which you are a part. You know what that is? The body of Christ, of which he's the head. Beloved, we're told in Scripture that is the church. The called out ones. The called out ones are the body of Christ. The called out ones are the bride of Christ. The called out ones are the subjects of the kingdom of Christ. And Paul is using this exciting, very accessible description to tell us something even more wonderful, that we are livingly united to Christ. And therefore, what the church is to be and what the church is to be doing is revealed to us from Scripture. I hope it has helped you this morning to know that being and doing church must be with the conviction that the effect is greater than the purpose. We get wrong-headed sometimes. We get misdirected. We think we've got to come together and figure out a purpose. What is the purpose for the church? Jesus has told us what the purpose of the church is. And so we need to look to Scripture, and we trust His effectual means of grace. That's part of the mystery of faith. That's part of the wonder that we are faithful to God. We continue to do the things that God says we're to be doing. We continue to say the things that God says need to be said. Paul said He's calling upon us to do this. And we're called together for this purpose. And so I encourage you, I beg you, I exhort you that we look to Scripture and find there what it means to be and to do church as we come in to this new year, that we continue to be faithful in reference to our worship and to our service, to our being built up and kept straight, and to our being bodybuilding in the sense of spiritual bodybuilding by the means of grace that God has given us. And to that end, this Lord's Supper is an essential part God has given to us. Christ has blessed this. We're told that this is the Eucharist. It is the blessing that God promises His presence with us. We had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school this morning about being called to worship. We had some good, refined conversation to equip and to build us up about keeping straight in the worship of God.